The following message is an Antioch Bible Church presentation.
Today, I'd like to talk to you a little bit about the resurrection of Christ and to give you a way to defend the resurrection with your friends. I think it's very powerful, but it's very, very simple. You don't have to have a PhD to explain this. And I don't have a pulpit up here because after introducing it here, I'm going to spend my whole time walking off a timeline. I'm even going to spend some time out there, but you'll see where. Here's the question. How do we know that Jesus is really raised from the dead? How do we know that Christianity is true? Like my son asked me one time, how do we know the resurrection happened? And I said to him, Rob, he was only 8 years old at the time. I said, how do you know George Washington is the first president of the United States? He said, no, Dad, I'm serious. And I said, no, Rob, I'm serious. Knowing George Washington, the president of the United States, and knowing Jesus was raised from the dead has something very important in common. They're both history, and you establish history in the same manner. Two of the main things you want to know about George Washington would be to read early and eyewitness sources. You track it back to the beginning. Now, I know early sources can be wrong and eyewitnesses can be wrong, but I mean, what's the alternative? Do you want to read a much, much later non-eyewitness source? So with Jesus, we want to get back to the beginning of Christianity. What I'm going to do with you today is introduce just two texts from the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In the end of Galatians 1, beginning of Galatians 2. Now, that's one text, because in the ancient scriptures, there were no chapter dividings. We do that so that we can all follow the same chapter and verse, and so the choir could read together this morning. We need to know we're all on the same page. But that text is one. The end of Galatians 1, beginning of Galatians 2, 1 Corinthians 15. Two texts by the Apostle Paul, and you'll see why I'm reading Paul in a little while. Now, I'm going to give you two answers to the question, two sets of answers, on how we know Jesus is raised from the dead. I'm going to give you the most common Christian response, which is good. It's got some good facts. But then I'm going to give a second approach, which uses only the historical data which critics admit. I'm going to use their information. So when I go to secular schools, I often say to groups, let's say we're at a state university here, and I'm talking to you folks, and this was advertised, and I'll often start like this. I'll say, here's my theme for tonight. If this book is inspired, Jesus has been raised from the dead. If this book is not inspired, I mean, there's all kinds of people in this group. If for you, this book is not inspired, but it's a pretty good source, Jesus has been raised from the dead. And if you're here tonight and you're really skeptical, because I'm often sponsored by the atheist groups on campus, that's cool. If you're here tonight and you don't believe the Bible is the Word of God, and you don't think it's inspired, and you don't think it's a good text, and you even think it's unreliable, Jesus was still raised from the dead. And the way you know that is because I'm going to use your data tonight. So the first part of the lecture, I'll tell you when I'm getting to the second part. But from the second part, I will only use the critics' data, and my theme will be, you're missing something. You're allowing all the data, but you're missing what the data show, and that is the resurrection of Jesus. So I'll kind of challenge everybody there present at the university, and I'll say, here's your job. Check me out and see if there's an error. And if I've made a mistake, come up and talk to me after the service. Well, I get 20, 30 people at the State University. We stay there till the janitors kick us out of the room, 11, 12 o'clock at night. I talk with these guys. And I can tell you, because I've been doing this for 40 years, and half of my 3 dozen-ish books, 20 of them, are on the resurrection. And some of them are debates with the best-known atheists in the world. So you kind of get used to what they're going to say after a while. But you can use the skeptics' facts from the New Testament and show Christ was raised. So I'm going to get right into it. I'm going to do a timeline for the rest of the message, weaving in those two texts that we mentioned. Now let me go down here. I'm going to try to stay away from the front of these speakers so I don't mess with your ears. And let's call this ground zero. This is the death of Jesus. This is the crucifixion. It's about, most scholars say, it's 30 AD. Now you have to line it up with full moon and all that because we know the Passover season. So if it's not 30, the next most popular year is 33. Just letting you know that. But most people think Jesus died 30 AD. And if you ask the average Christian, how do you know Jesus is raised from the dead? Here's the average Christian response. And I'm going to use the critics' dates for the Gospels. But the average Christian response goes like this. How do I know Jesus is raised from the dead? Well, I'm going to use the Gospel of Mark from about 70 AD or minus 30. This is plus 40, right? Plus 40. And Christians will say, use Matthew from plus 50, Luke from plus 55, and everybody puts John at about 90 to 95 AD, subtract 30, this is plus 60 to 65, right? You all with me? How do you know Jesus was raised? Use Mark at plus 40, Matthew at plus 50, Luke at plus 55, and John at plus 60 to 65. We have four major sources within just 65 years. And in the ancient world, that is excellent material. I could give you examples the rest of the day from ancient history where ancient historians have nothing like this. But critics often don't realize that, and they just say, the Gospels, they're so late. They're 40 to 65 years later. And I'll think, well, does that mean that the guy I heard about one time who wrote his memoirs of World War II in 1995, does that mean he's lying? Can you not remember something 40 years? Is that impossible? Sorry, that'd be 50 years, wouldn't it? 50 years. 1945, 1995. 50 years. A year ago, I was debating one of the better known atheists in this country. He was a physicist, professor. And he was going off on the Gospels. And he said what I just said. He said, the sources are so late. And I said, tell me something. Do you think we know a lot about Alexander the Great? Oh, yeah. What do we know about him? 33 years old when he died, conquered the world in 3 years, probably the sharpest military general we've ever seen up until that time, maybe ever. His way of fighting the Greek phalanx was so prominent, they used the guys with the shields up front and the long spears to dehorse the cavalry that would come after them. They were good. And they took over the world from Macedonia and Greece all the way over to India. Took the known world 3 years. We knew a lot about him. True? True. That's what he said. True. I said, how old are Alexander's sources? He said, I don't know. I said, well, I'm going to tell you how old they are. The earliest of the major sources for Alexander, if this is the death of Alexander, about 330 BC, here's the first major source for Alexander. I have not gone far enough by a mile. The earliest major source for Alexander is plus 300 years. And the best known sources for Alexander, the best ones, Plutarch and Arrian, they are I don't know what's out there, maybe a parking lot, but that's where Arrian and Plutarch are. They're the best known sources for Alexander, and they are 400 to 450 years after ground zero, which is Alexander's death. And you're going to tell me that 300 to 450 is just right, but 40 to 60 is just too late? This is called math. Well, it's actually called history, but it uses math. Well, your sources are prejudiced. Yeah, my sources are prejudiced because you don't believe them. So that makes them, that's the definition of prejudice. You don't like them. Can I do away with Alexander by saying I don't like him? Alexander still conquered the world, right? Even if I don't like him? What makes the Gospels bad? Well, they record miracles. Plutarch, the best known writer in Alexander, starts his book like this. It's commonly realized that Alexander was the son of Hercules and that his mother was a virgin. Man, I love ancient historians who don't ever bring the supernatural in. The Gospels, the latest research is that the Gospels are in the same genre as Greco-Roman, what's called Greco-Roman bios, Greco-Roman biographies. All right, that's the way most Christians would argue, and I think it's a good path. But I'm going to give you a stronger argument. And it's stronger because critics don't like the Gospels. And so they don't like you to use them. I'm going to use their sources and their facts. The critical darling is the Apostle Paul. Paul is authoritative for most critics. And virtually every critic in the world who writes will grant you, of the 13 books that bear Paul's name, they'll give you 6 to 8 of them. They'll let you use them. They don't think he's inspired, but they think he's an extremely sharp guy, went to school, knew what he believed, was, should we call Paul a scholar athlete? I mean, he went to school, and you just read the book of Romans. He was smart. Read that argument. But kind of an athlete, too, because he had to be in enough shape to tour around the country and run into homes and grab people by the scruff of the neck. Men, women, children, pull them out and take them in jail, or in the case of Stephen, even sit there where they were killed. Paul was a rough character. He was also a smart character. And critics like him, because they say, Paul's not inspired. This is the critics. Paul's not inspired, but he's the right man at the right time. He knew the apostles, and we can trust him because he's not going to lie. He's a good guy. That's what they think about Paul. And here's the books they're going to give you. They'll let you use these books. The same books you're going to want to use, by the way, because they're Paul's major books. They will give you Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, the two books I'm using, 1 Corinthians and Galatians, Philippians, 1 Thessalonians, and Philemon. They'll always let you use those books as authoritative sources. So I'm going to take their bait, I'm going to take Paul, and I'm going to say, on your data, skeptics, Jesus was raised from the dead. All right, that's the second part. This is part two. Now, I'm standing in a pretty good spot here. This is ground zero, is no longer Alexander. This is the crucifixion again, 30 AD. And Paul's writing 1 Corinthians. Doesn't make any difference if you're liberal, conservative. 1 Corinthians is always placed at about 55 AD. Do some real simple math, 55 minus 30. It's only 25 years after the cross. 25 years. Now here's how Paul starts 1 Corinthians 15. He says, when I came to you Corinthians, I preached the gospel to you. And if you've responded properly to the gospel, well then, you're saved. And if not, you're not. Very simple. When I came to you, I preached the gospel. Respond the right way, you have eternal life. Respond the wrong way, you're not saved. Now, there's two sides to the gospel. Who Jesus is and what he did, and our response. Are we willing to get involved with his life? And whenever the gospel is defined in the New Testament, It's usually in the writings of Paul and in the book of Acts. But when you get a definition of the gospel, when they tell you what they preached, it is almost always, well, it is always these three. Christ is the Son of God. He's deity. He died on the cross for our sins. He was raised from the dead. Now, sometimes other things are mentioned. It'll say, born of a woman. I think that's probably to contrast Son of God, but also fully human. Once or twice, it'll say buried. We often say as Christians, death, burial, resurrection, but the New Testament doesn't include burial that many times. But deity's always there, death's always there, resurrection's always there. So Paul says there's two sides. Who the man is and what he did, he calls him the man in Acts 17, interestingly enough. Who he is and what he did, and now what have you done with him? Are you ready to say, I do, to Jesus? Now, why do I use that phrase? We overdo the born-again thing. I don't know that Christians necessarily overdo it, but cults and other religions use born-again now. And when you say to people, well, just believe, they sometimes think that means, well, I believe. I mean, like, yeah, I mean, George Washington's the first president of the United States. But that's not, the Greek word for believe is a very strong word. And it means to surrender, to commit, to walk in somebody else's sandals. Both Peter and John say, walk in Jesus' steps. Maybe the key word would be commit. And I think the key thing that we recognize in our society is, I do. Because an I do, we make a commitment. And Paul said, here's Jesus, the Son of God, died for his sins, was raised from the dead. And if you made a commitment, you're saved. And if not, you're not. Pretty simple. Then in 1 Corinthians 15:3, he says this. Very, very simple words, but very, very powerful. It's possible that more New Testament writing has been done on this verse with scholars than any other verse. 1 Corinthians 15:3. Paul says, I delivered unto you, Corinthians, I delivered unto you that which I also received. How that Christ died for our sins. Notice he's called Christ, a title. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, buried, rose again from the dead the third day according to the scriptures, and appeared. But here's the phrase I want you to get. Paul says, I gave you what I was given. You go, yeah, I'm pretty quick. I got that the first time. Okay, but listen, I gave you what I was given. We learn from Josephus, the Jewish historian, that Pharisees taught, as any good teacher teaches, Pharisees taught by passing tradition down to their students, who passed them down later to their students, who passed them down to their students. That's how you teach. You pass down tradition, you repeat, you back it up, you keep teaching, the next generation comes, the students become the teachers, and they pass it on. Paul says, I gave you what I was given. And, bingo, Paul was a Pharisee. He learns this method. So he's giving them what he was given. When you're doing history, you want folks to pass down tradition from those who were there and who heard it. Best way to do history. All right, Paul's writing this about plus 25. But he said, this is what I told you guys when I came. Many people say this is the best established date in the New Testament. Paul came to Corinth 51 to 52 AD. It's a long story, but we can tell because of an inscription in a rock. He writes it here, but he spoke it here. And here's the question. I gave you what I was given. When and from whom did he get this material? Now, what I'm going to share with you, this may surprise you, but it wasn't popularized by believers. This was sort of, if you want to use the word, discovered by liberals. And that's how it came into the discussions today. Here's the key. When and from whom did Paul get this material? Critics say Paul got this material about 5 years after the cross. Just 5 years after the cross. You say, well, that sounds good, but if you don't mind, how did you get that? Do the math for me. Let's do it. Go back to the cross. Let's say Jesus, it's ground zero, but let's just say 30 AD. When did Paul become a Christian? When did Damascus happen? Well, that's like asking you, when did Acts 9 happen in relationship to Acts 1? And most scholars put Paul's conversion at about plus 2 years. Paul says in Galatians 1, the other text we're using, Galatians 1:18, he says, well, just before that, if you go back to verse 16, he says, when I met the Lord, you better believe I became a Christian. I met the Lord face to face. But I didn't go running up to Jerusalem and meeting those who were apostles before me. I went 3 years to Arabia and spent time with the Lord. Okay, let's do the math. He comes to the Lord, plus two. How long has he been in Arabia? 3. 2 plus 3, 5. Started 30, we're only in 35. And Paul's back in Jerusalem. And he meets Peter and James, the brother of Jesus. And he spent 15 days with them. What a powwow. Paul, James, the brother of Jesus, and Peter. Now, there's a little Greek word. Actually, like I told the group today, it's kind of a long Greek word. In Galatians 1:18, the Greek word is hysteresai. The root word, I think you folks will recognize, the root word of hysteresai is histor. To transliterate it into English, it's H-I-S-T-O-R. It is the Greek word from which we get our word history. And in the first century, the word histor was used of historians and others, like geographers, who would check out events and locations firsthand. It's used once, for example, of a geographer who says, I'm going to check out this river. And instead of stopping people saying, what's up this river? Where's the white water? Where do I have to portage my canoe? What's this river like? He goes up the river himself and he maps it all out. In a way, his store is what you see when you turn on your television at night and you see this on your television. Eyewitness news, we were there. You know, Geraldo Rivera in Florida. He wants you to see that he's really suffering for you and this hurricane is really blowing him around, but he's there. And you can benefit from him standing in the middle of the storm. That's his store. His store means check it out. Find out. And Paul says, I went up to Jerusalem plus 5 to check it out with Peter and James. Now, the best known skeptic in this country is a University of North Carolina ex-evangelical professor named Bart Ehrman. He says in his latest book, he says, I'm an agnostic leaning toward atheism. I'm only telling you what the facts say. After all, I'm not a Christian. That's what he says. I'm not a Christian. I'm an agnostic leaning toward atheism. And here's what he says. He says, Paul, he spends a half a chapter on this little meeting here. And he says, Paul met with Peter and James in Jerusalem at plus 5, maybe plus 6. Plus 5, plus 6. They meet there, and he stops, and Bart Ehrman says, I'd like to spend 15 days with Peter and James. Man, what an opportunity for Paul. And then he says this is as close to eyewitness testimony as we get in the New Testament. See, because he doesn't think we can know the authors of the Gospels, so he doesn't like this argument, but he loves this argument. Because from Paul, we learn what Peter and James knew about the resurrection. And you'll see in just a moment, John's going to come into the picture. So Peter's Paul's there for 15 days with Peter and James, the brother of Jesus. You know, I don't know what you'd ask, but I spent my whole life studying the resurrection. It rescued me from more than 10 years of doubt. I ended up doing my doctoral dissertation at Michigan State on the resurrection. There were guys on my committee who didn't believe in the resurrection. They said, "We don't care. We're liberal in this sense. If you can make a good argument, you can do it. We don't have to agree with you. Just don't say it happened because the Bible said it happened." And you said, "Isn't that what you're doing?" No. I'm not saying it happened because the Bible said it happened. I'm said it happened by using the critics' texts, which they think are well evidenced. Bart Ehrman, agnostic leaning toward atheist, says this is one of the best kept secrets in the New Testament. This is a great argument because Paul knew what the other apostles were teaching. Then, beginning of Galatians 2, Paul says, 14 years later, I went up to Jerusalem again. This event is usually placed about 48 AD, so we're plus 18. He said, 14 years later, I went back to Jerusalem, and Peter was still there. James, the brother of Jesus, was still there, and John is there. The big four, Peter, Paul, and Mary. No, that would be the mother of Jesus. She might have been there, but Peter, Paul, James, the brother of Jesus, and John. They're all there in Jerusalem. And in Galatians chapter 2, verse 2, a very interesting verse, here's what we read. Paul said, "I went up to Jerusalem to set before them the gospel I was preaching to make sure we were all on the same page." Do you realize the favor that Paul's doing us? Paul's doing the research for us. Paul's doing the histor for us. He's going up to Jerusalem once to talk to Peter and James, another time to talk to Peter, James, and John. Some of you went to the conference this weekend. I don't know how far people drove, but I'm at big apologetics conferences sometimes in the East Coast, and they get people from 20 different states and four or five foreign countries because they'll get like 15 speakers for the weekend. Let me ask you, how far would you drive to hear Peter, Paul, James, the brother of Jesus, and John? No early Christian is more influential. And someone says, "Well, you know, we learned that Titus and Barnabas were out there too." All right, we'll let Titus and Barnabas teach the breakout sessions. But the big four, they get the plenary sessions. Everyone's together. And what do they find out when Paul lays the gospel on the table and all four of them are there? I'll tell you what they found. Three verses later, five words in English. "They added nothing to me." They added nothing to me. What does that mean? That means we believe the same gospel. In fact, 1 Corinthians 15:11, Paul says the same thing. Paul just got done talking about the other apostles who saw the risen Jesus, and he says, 1 Corinthians 15:11, "Whether it is I or they, so we teach and so you believe." So we teach and so you believe. I don't care if you come to me, says Paul. I don't care if you go to Peter. I don't care if you go to James. I don't care if you go to John. You're going to hear the same message. They added nothing to me. We're all on the same page. How'd you like to have been there and talk to some of these people? Now, all of us have something in our past for which we're not excited. This is a footnote. This is an informational footnote. Think of the four guys who were there. Three of them had issues. Three of them probably told themselves at some time, "I'm not fit to be a believer." Think about the following. Paul's a persecutor, imprisoned men, women, and children, and even killed or saw killed some of the earliest Christian leaders. Paul said, I'm not even fit to be an apostle. I was a persecutor of the church. Peter, chief apostle, denies his Lord 3 times. James, the brother of Jesus, critics believe this. James did not believe until after the cross. In fact, in Mark chapter 3, James thinks his brother's nuts. The Greek literally said they thought he was beside himself. It's like this. Hey, bro, come on. I know there's a crowd here. You're embarrassing us. You're embarrassing us big time. Why don't we go get dinner over here in the restaurant and just... That's Jesus. That's James. And now James is the pastor of the largest church in the ancient world. How'd you like to be there when Jesus appeared to Paul? Paul, stop persecuting me. I want you to be one of my apostles. What's it like for Peter? In the words of the Christian song, He's Alive, from the 1980s, it's told from Peter's viewpoint. Peter's depressed, and he says, even if he were alive, it wouldn't mean anything because I'm a loser. What's it like when Peter sees the Lord? And what's it like when Jesus comes to James and says, bro, check it out. That's not makeup. That's a wound. But I'm not dead. What did James do? Did he fall on his feet? Fall on his knees, rather? Did he grab Jesus by the legs like Mary did? These are the big four. Maybe they're so influential because 3 of the 4 had come through so much. You ever think about that? Maybe the Lord can use you, me, because of what we've been through. He did in the New Testament. Okay. This is +5, Paul in Jerusalem. But we can do better. Now follow the argument with me. It's very simple. Paul got the evidence, liberals think, Paul got the evidence from Peter and James. That means they had it before he had it. Paul heard it at +5. They had it before that. Now this one would take a long time for me to explain, but 1 Corinthians 15:3 is an early tradition that actually predates Paul. This was preached orally for many years. Critics believe this without even questioning it. It's probably the most unanimous conclusion in the New Testament. Paul heard it. They had it before him. But the material they're talking about is earlier still, because it took a while to preach it orally. Here's it +5. They had it before him. The material is even earlier. Whoops. This is the crucifixion. We're right at the time of the crucifixion. In fact, 3 of the most influential critical scholars today say, in their own writings, that coming out of the gate in 30 AD, coming out of the gate, 2 important doctrines were there at the beginning, or there had been no Christianity. The 2 important doctrines, Jesus is deity, and he was raised from the dead. Of course, he was raised from the dead. He was dead, so that's what we call the gospel. The deity, death, resurrection had to be there from the very beginning. You go, really? Critics believe that? James D.G. Dunn says that this material was formalized into a quotable tradition no later than 6 months after the cross. Here's the event. Here's the material. It goes back to the cross. And Bart Ehrman, the best-known skeptic in America, non-Christian specialist on this material, says this and other arguments, there's others, he says they will get you to within 1 year of the cross. A skeptic, 1 year of the cross. What do you need to do good history? Well, for 2 things, you need early eyewitnesses whenever possible, and we've got them. Well, Let's bring this to a close. Paul says at the end of chapter 15 of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, he says, because Jesus has been raised from the dead, things follow from this. First thing he says is stand steadfast. You know, in a generation where, according to surveys, 60 to 90% of our young people who go away to secular schools lose their faith, what better message to teach our young people than an historical argument for the resurrection? All right, secondly, Paul says to labor in the Lord is not in vain. If Christianity is true, go out there and do something. The very next verse, chapter 16, verse 1, he's taking up a collection for poor believers. So number one, stand firm. Number two, let's get to work. Oh, well, we need your money. We need to have some hurting people. And number three, you have to back up three verses. Paul says, because Jesus has been raised, believers will be raised from the dead. Some of you know my story. It's been told in 15 million pieces of literature by other people mostly. But I watched in 1995 when my wife of 23 years died of cancer. She lost half her body weight. She was very, very small. Last time she was weighed, before she died, she was 69 pounds. I said, I'm not going to watch her be weighed again. I'm not going to watch this. She died 4 months after she was diagnosed. My best friend. I told my closest friends, God is good. I really believe that. But the worst possible thing has come upon me. I've lost my friend, my companion. You know, for the first year or two, I didn't recognize myself because I felt like half of me had been torn away. Now imagine, some of you have that same testimony here. Imagine when the bottom line for a resurrection study is that almost 20 times in the New Testament we're told that we, believers, will be raised like Jesus. Almost 20 times. The most direct result of the resurrection is that goes all the way up to 2013 and beyond, because the resurrection of Jesus ensures the resurrection of believers. You tell me, if you've lost a loved one, what message in the world is more precious than that one? It's the best message in the world. But Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, death, where's your sting? Grave, where's your victory? And I tell people, I don't have anything against poetry, except I don't like it. I don't read it. You want to do it? That's your thing. Fantastic. Glad you're doing it. Enjoy. But I'm not a poetry guy. And I'd rather have it be football, hockey. So let me tell you, there's something in common between Paul and football and hockey here. Read the commentaries. When Paul says, death, where's your sting? Grave, where's your victory? It may be written in verse in your Bible, but he's not doing poetry. Read the commentaries. He's trash-talking the devil. He's trash-talking the devil. And this is not the trash-talking that's about me, because Paul was bragging about his Lord. And basically what Paul's doing is this, and this is the bottom line of the lecture today. It's the bottom line of what the resurrection does. Paul's basically saying, Satan, he says, you got something on me? You got nothing. You're going down. Yeah, what? Yeah, I know. You can hurt me. I know that. Haven't you ever read my lists all the way through my epistles? Yeah, you can hurt me. But bottom line, Jesus is bigger than you, and he's tougher, and he's already whipped you. Look at the score. You lost. You've got nothing. Where's your sting? Where's your victory? You lost the Super Bowl. You win a lot of little battles, but you lost the big one. Death has no sting. Folks, that's the difference between a resurrection faith and a non-resurrection faith, is that you'll be with your loved ones again. Greatest message in the world. I leave you this morning with the words of our risen Lord, John chapter 14, verse 19. Because I live, ye shall live also.
This has been a presentation of Antioch Bible Church. For more information about Antioch Bible Church or to order additional resources, please call 425-556-5905 or go to www.abchurch.org.